All right. This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 6. I've entitled this, The Missing Dimension in Biblical Prophecy for the End Time. Doom and gloom is being prophesied all over the place at the moment. Not without reason, okay? But if you go on to some of these Christian sites and they're talking about what's going to happen to the Jewish people in the state of Israel, for every 10 prophets out there, you'll get one or two in agreement with each other. All the rest are in disagreement and disarray. But I'm here to tell you that one by one Israel's enemies are falling apart. Hezbollah is weakening Hamas. It's all but destroyed. Iran's air defences are exposed. Turkey is spiralling into civil war. Israel has less freedom of air power. Israel has total freedom of air power over Syria. And this is understood and recognised by Avi Yabalo of Pulse of Israel. And if you haven't tuned into him or listened to what he has to say, and you've got access to his Pulse of Israel videos, check him out, because if any organisation was worthy of being adhered to or supported, and we would love to if we had the finance for it, we would love to support him, it is Avi Yabalo. He's absolutely brilliant.
You'll find his videos on a lot of global news interest.
Yes.
New board down the bottom of the page of all the lectures. I post a lot of his videos there, and you can access them. And of course, one will lead you to others. There's a hive of videos by this wonderful man over there in Israel on the front lines, who is politically incorrect and bringing the news of the day to everyone that nobody else is doing.
He's not a believer in
Yeshua.
But he is a believer in Yahweh.
Yeah.
And he doesn't realise that Yahweh is Christ. So, but he's almost there, as it were. And he's getting a lot of support from Christians, particularly in America.
And Messianics now within Israel itself. And here in Australia, there was a Messianic group that was speaking with him as well.
Well, as we now enter the final axial age of world history, and we have entered it, actually. We're in it now. The Golden Age. We haven't seen much gold at the moment, but it is the Golden Age, according to Trump. Mind you, he is a flawed messiah. Make no mistake about that. He's made some terrible mistakes already, and I suppose being Trump, he's going to make more. God is using him, I believe, as Jeroboam II was used in ancient Israel to prolong Israel until Israel repented. And of course, we know the story there. Israel finally just succumbed to its carnality. Assyria came and destroyed ancient Israel. And I don't hold that much hope for America repenting. I don't think it's going to happen. But Trump said, he believes he was saved by God to make America great again. Well, I hope that he was saved by God to lead America into repentance. Because if any nation on earth deserved the grace of God through a repentant spirit, it's America. That's in my opinion.
Might that change things if that happens?
Wouldn't that change everything?
Yeah.
So we have entered the final axial age of world history, and prophecy is coming alive in today's world news. That we believers in the Lord Yeshua are all standing in a precariously positioned spiritual nuclear bunker, while various satanic worldly states flex their nuclear muscles against one another, myriads wonder not so much whether there is a God, but they query whether that God, if he exists at all, will enter into cosmic history and deliver, rescue, save us all, once and for all, from ourselves. That's the question they're wondering. That's the question they're asking. It's not only World War III that looms on the immediate horizon, but scientists are beginning to psychologically prepare the world for a direct asteroid collision with our planet Earth within years, or perhaps within mere months. Recently, we missed two asteroid hits. They told us about it after they safely went past. Okay, it didn't want to alarm anybody, but they thought they were going to collide. That's how close it's getting. I've been helping to prepare the minds of God's elect for decades, as has had many others whom the Lord Yehovah God has raised up for such a time as this, to anticipate the outworking of God's plan of salvation, which includes the spectre of an invasion from outer space. Indeed, I speak of a massive asteroid strike that will destroy civilization as we know it. I've been talking about that for years. One gentleman who we loved very much, who's no longer attending with us, he said, "I don't believe it's going to happen." And I said, "Well, it's going to happen whether you believe it or not." He said, "No, if I don't believe it, it's not going to."
Oh, dear. He's putting himself in the place of God.
Well, yeah, some of you will know who I'm talking about. Amid the rising tide of tension concerning such a devastating, unavoidable event, such as this, we are witnessing the spectre of mass evangelism by hysterical Christian prophets warning us that Christ may return at any time. You've only got to just stick this idiot box on over here and just put it on certain channels, and there it is, hammering it out. Christ is coming back. He's coming back perhaps tomorrow, perhaps tonight, perhaps. Some of these self-proclaimed prophets are more inclined to set the actual year in concrete terms for the coming of Christ, as a heaven split before earth's eyes. These same folk are also of the opinion they can identify Vladimir Putin as the Prince of Rosh in Ezekiel 38, and Chinese President Xi Jinping as the leader of Magog. Trump is inevitably the Antichrist of the New Testament and Daniel. The Abrahamic Accords are the prophesied seven-year peace treaty or pact made by the Antichrist with Israel. The nations of modern-day white Anglo-Saxon Celtic populations are the descendants of ancient Israel's lost tribes that were dispersed throughout the globe after the successful 8th century BCE Assyrian invasions of the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel, and so on. It goes. It just goes, you know. Now, there may be a very small element of truth in some of these assessments. I'm not knocking that. It could possibly be. But I don't think there's much truth in it. The study of prophecy in the Bible must always be respected and not misused by the misguided. But it is misused by the misguided. After all, prophecy is a vitally important subject as far as the biblical revelation is concerned, because fully one-third of the Bible is prophecy, fully one-third, and 99.99% of it has yet to be fulfilled.
What love from God to give us the story, the account, and even the last chapter.
Yes, exactly.
Before we've even got there.
Exactly. It is prophetic doctrine that has been perhaps the most divisive factor when it comes to profitable fellowship amongst brethren. That's profitable, not profitable. This ought not surprise any of us when we realise that there is a plain reason for this situation. The truth is, prophecy exists because of rebellion. It exists because of sin. There were no prophets. There was no prophecy until there was a departure from God and his ways. It was in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin that the Lord uttered the first prophecy of the Messiah who would remove forever the awesome effects of sin and death. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. In the book, The Great Cloud of Witnesses, written in 1911, page 80 by E.W. Bullinger, Dr. Bullinger notes, "When God provided and ordered the pre-Sinai economy in connection with his worship, and later in the Sinai period appointed every office and duty from that of the high priest down to the hewers of wood and drawers of water, there was no provision for a prophet. a prophet was not necessary while the priests attended to their duty of teaching the knowledge of God and while men continued in obedience to God's laws. The very fact that Enoch prophesied is sufficient of itself to tell us that he lived in the days when men departed from God's ways. The very fact he walked with God implies that others did not. Very plain. Really, the very fact that prophecy exists as a result of sin against God is reason enough to be very wary or at least hesitant about man's interpretations, and that includes my own. If I am not basing my presentations, one, upon Jewish thought form, and two, the facts of the biblical revelation which you ought to be able to read plainly enough in your own Bibles, then treat me also with deserved intense suspicion. But you know what? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about in this series of essays on prophecy about a number of interpretations that I negate, but others believe in. And it's important to be up to date and schooled in what the others, are actually promulgating, so that you're not deceived. And in some cases, where they may possibly be right, I will admit that. Because we're all growing in grace and in knowledge. Well, we should be. A prophecy is a predictive forecast from either God or Ha-Satan, including demonic spirits, or even from normal human beings who are made in the image of God and thus would have a natural proclivity towards some of God's characteristics. I've made predictions that haven't come true. I've made predictions that have come true with startling accuracy. Because I get imprints. But I call it angelic imprints. It comes from my angel. Or perhaps by the Holy Spirit. I walked into the room one day after being somewhere and my wife and her sister were sitting down at a table and I looked down at the milk and said, It's not opened. I walked past and said, whatever you do, don't drink that. It's off. And her sister laughed. And
I just thought it in the jar.
Verna said, well, that's less for you. So they opened it up and yeah, it was off all right. How did I know that? Well, the Spirit told me. Don't drink it. Don't touch that bottle of milk. Now you might say, that's nothing. Well, I think it's a lot of things.
It is. It's a ministering spirit.
It's a ministering spirit,
who's saving you from getting sick, you know, unnecessarily.
That's just one incident. I could relate a whole lot of it.
Rattle.
True prophecy has its origin in the revelation of God. It is history given in advance in the form of dreams and visions or actual communication with extraterrestrial visitors. I won't turn there today, but you can look at Daniel 9:21. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1 and 2, Amos 1 verse 1, Micah 1 verse 1, Numbers 12 verse 6 to 8, or Luke 2 verse 10 to 14. But a prophecy is also a burden, Isaiah says, Isaiah 13 verse 1, the burden of Isaiah, which means the prophecy or the oracle of, but the word is burden. And it is a burden when you can see something happen in advance and you can't change it. And that's happened to me.
Yeah.
As the Rebbetzin will, I won't go into it because it was a devastating experience, but I saw a tragedy happen and I couldn't do a thing about it and it happened. It is a charge or responsibility placed upon the one who proclaims it as well as upon those who receive it, according to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 8 to 11. And in New Testament sense, prophecy goes well beyond the matter of foretelling the future and includes any inspired speaking forth of the hidden or secret counsels of God, regardless of the contents. I could spend a whole lecture on that one today, but I won't. Yeah, but if you want to yourself, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's all there. It's laid out very plainly by Paul. Suffice to say, all the mysterious things of God's word are included in prophecy. I want you to have a look at this, Revelation chapter 10, and verse 7. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. Have a look at verse 5. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to the heavens and swear by him that lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein. You know, you see, it's pretty comprehensive. That there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. See that? The mysterious things of God, the mysteries of God, and his word are included in prophetic utterance. As a gift of the Spirit, first century believers could seek the spirit of prophecy, but they were nowhere expected to assume it of themselves. Again, a very important scripture, 1 Corinthians 14. You turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, lust to prophesy. See that? You want to lust after anything? Lust to prophesy. That is to speak forth the hidden counsels of God. Forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And unfortunately, when we've been in certain churches or certain assemblies, tongue speaking is not done decently and in order. It's all over the shop. All over
they
the shop.
It had a very negative impact on me for many years.
Mm-hmm. Yes, us too, originally.
We do speak in tongues. But it had a very negative effect on us.
Yes, and there's never anybody around to interpret. And what I don't tolerate and won't tolerate is someone interpreting their own tongues. And I've seen that happen.
Yeah, often.
Or you can make up anything.
Exactly.
You sure can. And they do. Mm-hmm. The prophet Malachi, a pseudonym for Ezra the scribe, informs us that God always sends his prophets. Malachi 4, verse 5. Interestingly, there were religiously inclined people in Jeremiah's day who assumed to themselves a mantle of prophets and received the negative judgment of God for so doing. Look at Jeremiah 23.
God's like us in the sense that he warns the kid, don't do that. I'm telling you, don't do it. I'm telling you, you do that and it's going to go bad for you. And they do it and then...
Boom. Jeremiah 23 and verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, says God, yet they ran. They didn't just walk telling everybody, they ran. See, you know, they've been motivated with a prophecy and they run to tell everyone. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Oh, I've heard that in the AOG when we were in that. Brother Les, I've got a word from God for you. Go away. Unless God tells me and that person comes up and then confirms it, that's a different story.
Yeah.
But when they race up with these special words from God or whatever, I'm very uncomfortable.
Test the spirits, Paul said.
Very uncomfortable with that. But specifically, this same prophecy has a latter-day application. I want you to look at verse 20. Same chapter, verse 20. The anger of Yehovah shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. Please notice that. So that statement in verse 21, which I just read out before, has a particular aspect to the latter days. And he said, you'll consider it perfectly. How will we consider it perfectly? Because we will have experienced it. How many people have you listen to over the decades who have been very authoritative about prophetic outcomes, very strong on prophecy, and it was nothing more than a Chinese meal they ate the night before because it was regurgitating and they had dreams and they had visions and they think that that's from God. Tell you, it's okay. But when you turn to Matthew 7, I want you to have a look at this. You'll all know this scripture, of course. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that does the will of my Father who is in the heavens. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? See that? What does Jeremiah say? You'll consider it perfectly in the latter days. Yeah. Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have even cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? Yes. What about the heart? Oh, no, this is all about what they have accomplished, what they have achieved. But what about their heart? What about their mind? What about their attitude toward Christ and his laws? What about his governance over their life? Oh, that's not mentioned. Only what they've accomplished, what they've done for the Lord, the Lord. Okay?
That's all works anyway.
It's all works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, but you fell away. No, he says, I never knew you. Who are you? Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. Whoa. Pretty heavy. But there's the latter-day application, all right, Matthew chapter 7. We can safely expect a sudden rise in organizations in Israel as it has been elsewhere, assuming the role of prophets within the community. If you read Zechariah very carefully, and we're going to be talking about this in the next few weeks too, Zechariah talks about a terrible time in the state of Israel when people who are claiming to be prophets are going to be put to death. It's coming. I'm going to go into that at length. Almost needless to repeat, we have already witnessed the rise of numerous Christian churches that have felt the need to so express themselves. Prophetic signs and even dates of the Lord's second advent have been set. I won't go through them all because they start from about 53 AD all the way through to 2033 and rising. But some of them are of recent dates, 1844, 1845, 1846, 1874, 1878, 1914, 1925, 1953, 1962, 1972, 1975, 1982, 1988, 1992, 2012, 2017, 2033, there's even 2068. You know, this is, it goes on and on and on. We know that we had people come here and they said, we know he's coming back in 2017. I laughed my head off. They didn't come back. Wonder where they are now. Somewhere with egg dried on their face, I would imagine. Pathetic.
They'll probably come up with another date. They're chewing their cunt.
This lecturer even knew two men who thought they were called to show forth God's glory as the Elijah work in the prophecy of Malachi, and off they went to the European continent to act as the two witnesses of Revelation and Daniel and Zechariah. They were certain of their prophetic gift. They were certain the 10 toes of Daniel and the apocalypse was the emerging EEC in Europe. They were so sure the final eschatological Antichrist had emerged in the person of German political kingmaker Franz Joseph Strauss. They were wrong. They were arrested. They were sent back to the United States and certified as insane. To my knowledge, the authorities locked them away and threw the key away. Truly, messianic believers must live by faith. It says in Hebrews 11:1, a faith based squarely on the word of God, not by sight. We do not live by prophetic understanding, though the subject should be of interest to all of us. It's an exciting subject to know what's coming and to prepare because of what's coming. But faith is not setting our sights on dates that may or may not be correct in the framework of the plan of God. The prophet Daniel told us that the day would come when people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. Daniel 11, verse 14. How many failures have we seen? So many. Goodness, and I have seen so many we can't count.
It's going to be the boy that cried wolf.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I've talked about the year 2028, but I've never said it as the coming of Christ, that I've qualified that over and over and over. And it has a significance. I'm not even sure what it is, but it has a significance, and we'll find out when we get there. I hope it's not too bad. At the same time, we also know that we are expected by God to run to and fro through the pages of Daniel's prophetic utterances, and that as a result of worldwide scholarship and accessed mainly through the internet, which is all part of the axial age we've entered into, knowledge of Daniel's prophecies shall be increased. Daniel 12 verse 4 tells us that. And he says, many shall run to and fro. And people say that means all around the world, airport to airport, and trains, Singapore, whatever, all over the place. It doesn't necessarily mean that. In the Hebrew, it can mean people will run to and fro through the prophecies of Daniel, wanting to know what the future holds. Somewhere within the spectrum of this tension, there is a balance. It is the maintaining of that balance that is of vital importance. I remember many, many years ago when I was first converted, I'm going way back, a minister, an itinerant minister, sat down and he said, you know, the Bible speaks about balance, it's very important. I said, well, that's good, where is that? And he said, Ecclesiastes. I said, oh, that's my favorite, one of my favorite books. He says, well, why don't you see the balance that's in there? I said, where's the balance? For everything there is a time and a season under heaven. Yes, there's a time to do this and a time to do that and a time to do this. It's all about balance. God wants us to have a balanced existence. In fact, he doesn't. He wants us to have a balanced life. The Apocalypse 4 tells a time just ahead of us now when Jewish messianic congregations will be found around the world and especially in Turkey. The very existence of future messianic assemblies in Turkey, assemblies presumably filled with Turks, I imagine that would be the case.
Sounds about right.
Is an indication that to be considered Jewish will have acceptable connotations in at least 7 cities within Turkey's borders. This is a prime indication that Turkey, or Turkiye, if you wish, the Turkish pronunciation of it, will move closer economically to the state of Israel and the West than many have previously thought. Without any doubt, this will be concluded after a serious confrontation with the powers of Eastern Europe, and I mean specifically the Balkans. There will also be tensions and perhaps outright war involving the Kurds. Certainly, Turkey, at the present a moderate Islamic state, already has had strong trading ties with Israel. Turkey and the State of Israel have always had a love-hate relationship. These two states originally entered into diplomatic relations in 1949, a year after Israel was created as a state. So they were right in there, the very early period. And Turkey was the very first Muslim-majority nation or state to do so. Still, this relationship between the two nations deteriorated in the 2010s, until in 2024 their puppy love turned to hatred and has festered through the current Gaza tribulation. According to Israel Hayom newsletter dated 24 February 2025, quote, with the establishment of the new regime in Syria, supported by Ankara, the deployment of Turkish forces, and escalating rhetoric since the start of Operation Iron Swords, no one in Israel wants to be caught off guard. That's true. And that further, the appointed Nagel Committee, details of which were submitted to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu last month, and which committee was meant to examine the defence budget, revealed in its final report a reference to the Turkish threat in razor-sharp words. Israel may find itself facing a new threat that will emerge in Syria, which in some respects will be no less severe than the previous one. The problem will be exacerbated if the Syrian force effectively becomes a Turkish proxy. As part of Turkey's dream of restoring the Ottoman crown to its former glory. Please notice that. The presence of Turkish proxies or Turkish forces in Syria would deepen the danger of a direct Turkish-Israeli confrontation. Unquote. So the last words need to be repeated again.
With Lebanon squeezed.
Oh, yeah. The Nagel Committee warns the Prime Minister of direct Turkish-Israeli confrontation, no less, and calls on him to adopt a completely different approach of zero containment towards Syria, which otherwise would fall like ripe fruit into the hand of Erdogan's armed forces. The report states, we must take into account that the entry of the Turkish army into Syria could lead to Syria's rearmament at a relatively high speed. Unquote. Mm. Do not trust Erdogan. Right now,
out of the Brotherhood, isn't he?
But right now, this is interesting, he has already eclipsed his opponent, who was going to be the he was going to run for office in the next elections. So Erdogan knew he was going to lose, and this guy was going to get in. So what did he do? Only 2 days ago, he had him arrested for crimes committed against the state. So he's in jail. Don't forget, this man Erdogan, who talked about democratic values, got into power and killed about, 11,000 people who were his opponents, like Solomon. When he took power, he killed everyone, including members of his own family. Erdogan's the same. Ruthless.
Uneasy sits the head that wears the crown.
Very much so. The report continues, the Nagel report is the exception that proves the rule. So far, the change in Israel's approach to Turkey has remained largely under the radar. The political and security establishment in Israel is not interested in irritating the Turkish giant and is careful of its honour. On the Turkish side, however, they are doing the opposite. As if to breathe life into the bonfire of Israeli concerns, I like the way this person writes, on February 4, exactly 1 month after the report's publication, the new Syrian president travelled to Ankara, where he met with Erdogan at the opulent presidential palace. Reports in the media surrounding the historic meeting claim the two leaders had already set to discuss the signing of a joint defence agreement between Turkey and Syria, including the establishment of two Turkish air bases in central Syria and the training of the Syrian army. In American English, this is called boots on the ground. I'll continue. There is also an escalating rhetoric from Turkey and its leader. Turkey can invade Israel as it did in Karabakh, that's in Armenia, East Armenia, and Libya, President Erdogan threatened last July. Even before that, he compared Netanyahu to Hitler and claimed that the Israel Defense Forces are committing crimes against humanity in Gaza, for which he says the Israeli leadership should be brought to justice. On that occasion, Erdogan, who sees himself as a regional and to some extent religious leader, called on the entire Muslim world to mobilize in the struggle against Israel. So when he comes up, turns around and says, you know, we want peace with Israel, don't believe a word of him. Don't believe a word of him. In fact, I've got a lecture coming up pretty soon which will talk about Cyprus and how it will probably trigger World War III. But we'll get to that down the track. But whatever Israel decides to do in respect of Erdogan and the present unease between the two states, the biblical revelation makes it decidedly plain when it speaks of messianic congregations and thus at least revealing an awesome respect and love for the Jewish people in or out of the state of Israel rising up in Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, as the prophet John saw in his wormhole visitation at the very end of days at the conclusion of this evil age. So Turkey is going to have to change its political and military view and economic view about Israel. It's got to, in other words, Erdogan's going to be a goodbye wave into the distance very soon. If reports are correct, civil war in Turkey could certainly result very, very shortly. And I think he's cut his own throat by jailing his opponent.
They always do, these people.
Well, they bring about their own demise, their own destruction. God doesn't have to do it. He just lets them. You have enough rope, you know.
It's back to that again, isn't it?
Yeah.
Man against himself.
Yep.
Man against himself, you're not wrong. So at this very moment, most of these seven cities in Revelation 2 and 3 that I'm talking about, John reviewed as he travelled into the end of days ahead of us now, are derelict of inhabitant, apart from enthusiastic tourists. And if any do have an existence in the sense of a thriving metropolis, such as Ephesus, or Ephesus if you wish, now called Seljuk, and Smyrna, known now as Izmir. They are mere shells of their ancient selves. A total upheaval would need to occur to change them back into noticeable working models for an end-time messianic rejuvenation. But John saw them actively engaged in propagating the gospel. We eagerly await their presence. That they have not as yet appeared is an indication of how long we may have to wait in patience for the Lord's advent. People don't take that into consideration. No, because Christ is coming tonight. Be prepared. No, he's not. Be prepared. Oh, yes, that's always good. You never know when you might die. Cross over. And bingo, you're there already. Yes, it could happen. But he's not coming back tonight. There's no way his return is going to be tonight. For that to occur, you're going to have a metropolis built up in 7 vacant possessions over there in Turkey. It's not going to happen overnight.
Where's the temple?
We'll get to that in a minute. So, whatever the case, in respect of the revival of these 7 ancient cities, and again, when he talked about the 7 cities of Revelation 2 and 3, he mentioned Thyatira. Well, he was discounted as a liar and a false prophet by the Christians at the time because Thyatira did not have a congregation. But they forget that John was taken into the day of the Lord ahead of us now, and Thyatira at that time, when he went into the day of the Lord, will have a thriving messianic congregation with a menorah in it. It says so in Revelation chapter 2. It's there. But not back then in his day. That's why he was discounted as a prophet of God, and why his messages and his gospel and his letters were not read in the churches for a number of years. A few hundred years. So as far as I'm concerned, Thyatira will also be most certainly a centre for messianic worship, and a congregation will be assembled there. But they're not there yet. We know for a fact from the records of history that the Dark Lord Hasatan will continue to live in the heavens until he is finally discharged just prior to the second advent of Mashiach. Although he does have a holiday cottage in a place called Pergamon in Asia Minor. Revelation 2:13 mentions, yes, it says that's where he is. Pergamon was the actual centre of satanic worship in the Roman world. Pergamon was where Satan lived at the time of the exiled John. Not Rome. He didn't live in Rome. He lived in Pergamon. Nero had his seat in Rome, but Satan had his throne in Pergamon. 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 And the beer, the beer, the beer. That is what the Apocalypse plainly states. The devil later moved his throne to Rome, but in the days of John, the Dark Lord lived and breathed in this ancient city. It was here in this city, filled to overflowing with idol worship, holy altars, sacred groves, that the great statue of Zeus stood enthroned, which is now to be found in Berlin. If you want to look up the throne of Zeus in Berlin, it is monstrous, it is massive, it is huge. And the reason I mention it, that it's in Berlin, is because in a lecture to come in this series, I'm going to talk a little bit about why it's in Berlin. Surrounding the massive altar of Zeus, the cults of Athena, Dionysius, and Asclepius flourished. Pergamon was also the centre of great learning, and a famous university was found there which housed over 250,000 scrolls dating from antiquity. These were given to Cleopatra in Egypt by Mark Antony as a gift. Needless to say, they later perished. Yeah. Professor Walvoord confirms what Hyslop more than suggested in his classic work, The Two Babylons, when he writes, quote, "The pagan mystery cults at Babylon had transferred to Pergamus after the death of Belshazzar and later moved to Rome," unquote. Again, in the days of Nero and John, Satan still resided at Pergamon. Revelation 2:13 tells us Satan's throne is located there. It's where Satan dwells. In 133 BCE, the last god-king of Pergamon Attalus III bequeathed his title of Pontifex Maximus to the Romans. Pontifex Maximus, I should say, is a Latin phrase meaning supreme bridge builder. I can say that 20 times quickly. In other words, mediator between God and man. The emperors of Rome used it until Gratian bestowed it upon Pope Damasus in 378 CE. Ever since then, it's used exclusively as a title of the Roman Pope. But I digress from the topic at hand. I have called today's lecture The Missing Dimension in Biblical Prophecy for the End Time. And the end time is otherwise known in the Bible as the Day of the Lord. There can be no doubt whatever that as we read the writings of the minor prophets, especially in the historical context of the day in which they were composed, we find ourselves transcending the written word, relating to the past and being transported into what is referred to as the end of days. Not all the minor prophets mention the day of the Lord as such, except in actual description of the events of that period, but most of them do make use of the phrase day of the Lord. It is and will remain a frightening phrase indeed. Yet I have been in churches, I've been in assemblies where people have walked up to me and said, "We're in the day of the Lord, brother. Praise God, we're in the day of the Lord. Are you excited about it?" No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not excited about being in the day of the Lord. No way do I want to be in the day of the Lord. And they could walk away going, "Oh, that poor man." Turn to Hosea 1 verse 5.
It's scary.
Of course it's scary.
Heavens above, we just went through a cyclone that has not been in this area like that before. Sure. And that was scary. And I think the day of the Lord, everyone wants it to happen. Come on, Jesus. You forget about all the stuff that has to happen beforehand. Mm. What are you going to do? You're going to do what Isaiah said and just go inside your house? Close the doors, close the windows, cuddle up together and go, "Okay, Lord, here we go."
Exactly. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 5. Hosea 1 and verse 5. "It shall come to pass in that day," yeah, that's the day of the Lord, "that I shall break the military might of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So the power of Israel, the power of the people of God, the chosen people of Israel, the military might of Israel is going to be destroyed, going to be smashed to pieces. That's not good news to hear. According to Hosea. If you turn to Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, Joel 1:15, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Yeah, nothing to look forward to. Don't look forward to this.
It makes a cyclone look very
insignificant. Yeah, very matter of fact. Yeah.
Absolutely. And in chapter 2, verse 1 of Joel, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in all my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Yeah, tremble. "For the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand." Yeah, well, I don't see anything here about, look forward to this. This is going to be a great time.
Oh, but don't worry, I'm going to get you out of there just before it all happens.
Yeah, right.
Actually, about 3.5 years before all that goes down, actually. That's when I'm going to get you all out of there. Mm-hmm. Why? Why would all the inhabitants of the... All inhabitants of the land.
That's right. That's right.
Think about it.
I hate those car stickers. When the day of the Lord is here, we'll be saying bye-bye.
Yeah. Cruel.
In verse 11 of Joel 2... Yehovah gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it sort of makes you uneasy.
Yeah, I get that picture in my mind of that German over the Ark of the Covenant in Indiana Jones.
The Last Crusade.
No, you read the very first one. And the, what was it, Miriam? The first one, Indiana Jones and
the Last Crusade?
No, that's the last one. Or second last one. The last one.
Anyway, the first one, yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's the second one.
Can't the Ark of the Covenant. Something to do with that.
Anyway, you can look it up.
But he was melting.
Yeah, he melted.
It'll be so awful that, good on you, Spielberg.
Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord.
Yeah, imagine that.
The blood moon, even the sun turned into darkness.
It'll be, oof.
Joel 3:14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Who's on the Lord's side, you might say? The valley of decision. Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 1, verse 14, says, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. Rabbah is modern Amman in Jordan. And it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the great hurricane. This is astonishing. The great hurricane, something that causes a great hurricane in Amman, in Jordan, shouting in the day of battle, a great fire, a wall of fire devouring its palaces. We're talking about nuclear war, or something very close to it. Or maybe the great hurricane is associated with the great hurricane of the second millennium BCE that wiped out the ancient world. It could be that. When Israel was taken out of Egypt, the great freezing hurricane that went right around the earth at that time. Who knows? Amos 2:16, the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says Jehovah. Why would they be fleeing naked, the mighty men of war, courageous men of might? They didn't have time to put their clothes on, that's why. What's going to happen? It's going to be quick, immediate.
Sudden destruction.
Sudden destruction. Paul says when they say peace and safety, yeah, take it easy. Have some bottle of champagne. Take your clothes off. Lie back in bed. Oh, rah, rah, rah. Gobble, gobble, gobble. You'll flee naked in that day. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Well, there it is. Mm. Not happy times. There's Aaron. Come and fellowship and worship with us and look forward, expectant, for the day of the Lord. Hey, woe to those who desire it.
And that leads me right to back to where we have discussed it before, in the sense of what certain Christians have got in mind for what has got to happen to Israel. That all that calamity will happen to them because they're going to bring it all about and then zoom off to Neverland.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, they want the...
They
want the Holocaust to be repeated so that Christ would return and they can go to heaven with him while the others are going to perish. Yeah. Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? Says Amos. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. I've got a perverse sense of humour, I guess. Jewish, what do you expect? Yeah, it'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into his house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. You know, yeah, he gets away from the bear, he gets away from the lion, he goes in, and a serpent bites him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Well, there's the question. You know what's going to happen on the day of the Lord? Earth's going to be on a new planetary trajectory.
Yeah, and
the sun will not be there anymore. That's why it'll be dark.
It's a number of days. It's not. Yeah, it's not just one day.
No, it's not. Interminable period of time.
Ugh.
But over in Obadiah, we get more understanding about the day of the Lord and what it involves. Obadiah, verse 8. Will I not in that day, says Jehovah, even destroy the wise from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? You know, we're getting a glimpse of that right now because the Esau people, the Edomites, are the Americans and the Brits and the South Africans and the Australians and the New Zealanders and the peoples of Northwest Europe. These are the people of Esau. These are Esau's people. And they are wise people in their understanding. Well, okay. They're given us the greatest civilization on planet Earth since the days of Nimrod, so yeah, sure, I'll go along with that. But God says that he's going to destroy the wise from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. In fact, we've got a foretaste of that, even the woke civilization of today.
I was just going to say that.
We've got a foretaste of
it. Yep.
In the day that you stood on the other side, ooh, what's this? Look at verse 11. On the day that you stood on the other side, and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, that's Israel, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Oh, what? Edom's going to betray Israel at the very end? The Americans are going to turn their back on Israel at the very end? Hey, Australia's doing that already.
Yes.
Penny Wong.
Albanese, yeah. All of them.
Albanese. They've betrayed Israel.
We'll name you.
Yep.
They've betrayed Israel already. The Edomites have betrayed Israel even there. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. What, Judah's going to be destroyed? Israel's going to be destroyed? Yes, it is, unfortunately. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Oh, there it is.
Yeah.
You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Oh, so here's what's going to happen. The Jews are going to try and get out of Jerusalem and out of Israel, and the white race of Esau is going to cut them off so that they can be slaughtered. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Oh, yeah, it's not enough that you've cut them off. You've then delivered up those who are still remaining, those who are hiding. You delivered them over as well. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. In other words, yeah, you've done that. Now I'm going to explode. That's what God is saying. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. That's what the day of the Lord is going to be all about. The destruction of Western civilization by the eternal God. Because of what the Edomites, who basically have created the Western civilization we know today, are going to betray his people Israel. Pretty negative. Turn over to Micah chapter 7 and look at verse 11. Micah 7, 11. In the day when your walls are to be built, talking about Israel. Does Israel have walls? It's interesting, isn't it? In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the boundary shall be, Israel's borders, the boundary shall be far extended. Oh, haven't I been talking about a greater Israel coming? Here it is again. In that day the boundary shall be far extended, and the decree against her be far removed. What? The decree against her, which made her a captive to the nations of the world. Yes. That's going to be the outcome. Has Israel in modern times built a wall? Was the wall built in order to curtail terrorist attacks on innocent civilians? If so, God has stated Israel's boundaries are soon to be broadened, a fact concerning which I have preached tirelessly for over four decades. Not only so, concurrent with it is a prediction that will see the Jews pour into Israel by the millions, sooner than any of us think. How do I know that? Because the boundaries, the borders, are going to be expanded. Why? To cope with the millions of Jews that are going to go into Israel. Not because of persecution, but because of prosperity. That day is still yet to come. The day of her prosperity. Big time.
Yes, and Judea and Samaria.
Yeah. God will return their captivity and bring it back. That's yet to come. The prophet Nahum, sometimes called Nahum. Nahum 1 verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, that... He's got a positive side to it, the day of the Lord's coming, but he says, you know, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Ah, intimacy of association, intimacy of relationship. Do you have a relationship with Yeshua? Is it vibrant? Is it real? Do you talk to him daily? Is he listening? Is he empowering you? Is he helping you along the way? Is he opening doors? Yes, he is. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And you know what? All of us here need to be trusting in him as a unit, as a family, spiritual family, holding on to the stronghold that is Yehovah. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 of Nahum. Nahum 2, verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The literal Hebrew means the cypresses are shaken with the power of whatever it is that he's talking about here. Chariots with flaming torches. Yeah. Is he talking about vehicles with electric light?
The chariots are racing in the streets, dashing back and forth in the broad open places.
Yes.
They appear like torches darting about like lightning.
Yeah, cars, headlights and stuff. Yeah. Yeah. The day of the Lord is coming. Habakkuk 3:16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered. You want to know about the day of the Lord? This is what Habakkuk was experiencing when he thought of the day of the Lord. He said, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. He ached and was paining in his body. I trembled in myself that I might rest in that day of trouble. No rest at that time. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 7. You see, there's very little good news coming as far as the day of the Lord is concerned, except we know how it's going to end up. God is victor. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. Zephaniah 1 verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Yeah, that's always a good thing. Let God talk. You shut up. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Yeah, you know what? The enemy of Israel, they don't realize. God has provided a meal for the birds of the air. Horrible way of looking at it. Doesn't God care for the enemies of Israel? Yeah, he does. But you know what? He's prepared a sacrifice. He's prepared a feast. He has invited his guests. Not a very pleasant. Oh, I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me, and we love the Lord. Yes, we love. My daughter loves the Lord, and her son loves the Lord. We all love the Lord. Yes, we love the Lord. Yeah. Well, do you really love the Lord? I've heard that so many times in this place, from people that have come espousing their gospel. We all love the Lord. Are you obeying the Lord? Are you trying to keep His commandments? Are you honoring the seventh day Sabbath? Are you learning to get along with your husband and your wife? Are you getting along? We fail all the time at everything. But at least we're trying.
Very.
Very trying. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Noise. What's it going to sound like? There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Look at verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold. Oh, silver and gold. Is that going to be around now at the end of the age? Yes. Back to the gold standard. Back to the silver standard. But yes, silver and gold. Forget the digital type. Digital.
There's a time when money will fall.
Yeah.
Digital money. Digital Bitcoin.
Thank you. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Many of those who have taken the land to dwell in. Over in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Jewish wealth is going to be divided up in amongst the nations that conquer Jerusalem. And finally in Malachi 3 and verse 2, Malachi 3 and verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Yeshua said, he that endures to the end will be saved. I'm not talking spiritual, he's talking about enduring to get physically saved, to get through it all. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand in defiance when he appears? Good question. Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Whoa! Burning like an oven. Mm-hmm. Nuclear holocaust. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yehovah of legions. And finally, the Spirit of a Holy God presents to any and all who would open the ancient writings of the prophets of Israel and Judah and dare to read the missing dimension in biblical prophecy for the end time. Malachi 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Ah, we can take a deep breath. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Where is that being taught in the churches of this world? Where is that being taught in the Roman Catholic Simonite assemblies?
Well, they threw out true Passover, where you have the meal prepared and you have a spot down the end of the table for Elijah to turn up because the Jews are still expecting him.
Yes, I'll talk about that in a second. Absolutely, because that's true. In the day of the Lord, that is the astonishing focus of these 12 prophetic scrolls, with the last of the minor prophets, Malachi, informs us of a prophecy that has remained untouched, unfulfilled, misunderstood until our day now. How many Christian churches, denominations, sects and cults are announcing the advent of Elijah to again appear prior to the coming of Christ, accompanied with a remarkable message for the Jewish people and a last final warning for the entirety of the world? Where is it? It's here. I have said for 40 odd years, we are probably raising up Elijah ourselves. We are here. One day someone's going to tune in or listen to a podcast or read something about this and be activated into the service of God. It's quite possible that we could be the channel by which God is using to contact Elijah. Because I'll tell you something, he's alive now. Yehovah God has stated candidly that Elijah will be sent from death's realm into the last years of planet Earth's period of rebellion against the living Creator. Yet this message has been utterly ignored by most commentators and biblical expositors. So what do we understand and grasp about the Elijah to come? What do we really know about it?
That he's not a type of Elijah. He's Elijah.
Malachi 3 and verse 1. Have a look at this. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Try and keep a straight face. Malachi had written, Malachi 3, 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yehovah of legions. Now, turn over to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu. Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction. Now the rabbis are so shocked and horrified and mortified and repulsed by this prediction that they repeat it. At the conclusion of Malachi's scroll, they repeat it, because it is so horrific. It is so very, very important for people to understand that the only way utter destruction is going to be avoided is by this turning of the hearts of the children to the fathers and the heart of the fathers to the children. Our Lord Yeshua had attributed the advent of Elijah to the person of Yochanan the Immerser. Let's have a look at Matthew 11 and verse 10. Matthew 11 and verse 10. We hardly hear about Elijah. Matthew 11 and verse 10. Well, verse 7. As they departed, Yeshua began to say to the multitudes concerning John, that's John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser, "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" You get the impression that he was anything but that. "What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear lingerie are in king's houses, king's palaces." That's what he's talking about, soft raiment, lingerie. He's talking about a certain type of sexual identity. He said, "Did you expect John to be this? What went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare the way before you.' Truly I tell you, among them who are born of women, there has not risen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is greater than he." Okay.
That's an editorial addition.
That is. Mm-hmm. So, he specifically stated that John was Elijah. And in fact, if you look at 11 and verse 14, "If you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come." So John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser, was Elijah. Remember, Elijah made a big mistake. And Jezebel was after him, and he got all the prophets and the priests of Baal, and he had a great contest with them. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And they all were converted. They all changed. They said, "Yeah, the Lord is great. Yeah, Yehovah is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is God. Yehovah is God." He said, "Okay, bring them all and behead them." And he killed them all, beheaded them. And she said, "I'm going to get your head, John." Jezebel went after him.
Elijah.
Yeah. And then, of course, in the space of time, Elijah comes back. But karma still has to be played out. What happened to John? Salome danced. Herodias decided she wanted his head. And John lost his head. Interesting. People will say, "Oh, you can't draw that conclusion." Yes, I can. And I can because I understand the spirit in man. And I understand what karma is. And I'll tell you now, karma's a bitch. Capital B. I don't care who gets offended by that on the podcast. I don't care. The fact of the matter is, we all have to face our karma. I enjoy it when my karma runs over their dogma. Emphasis on car and dog. Anyway, oh dear. He said John the Baptist was Elijah. I'm not going to argue with it. As did the angelic presence that appeared to John's father Zechariah when he ministered in the temple. Remember that, Luke 1:16? Have a look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. "Many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord," verse 15. "He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's birth womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
I like that. To make ready a people
prepared for the Lord.
Prepared for the Lord.
But if you go to John chapter 1, cover all bases, you do get the truth here. It may be sometimes caustic, but it's true. John chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. Verse 19. This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." So he had no recollection
of his
previous existence. None whatever.
Most don't.
And most don't. Often overlooked is the fact that Yeshua added that Elijah had yet to come. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 17.
And Yeshua said, if you can accept it.
Yeah. If you can accept it, that's right.
Yeah.
Matthew 17, verse 10 and 11. The disciples asked him, saying, "Why then must the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And Yeshua answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Now notice that statement. He's going to first come, that's future, shall first come and restore all things. Well, look, what did John the Baptist restore? Let me tell you now, nothing. To restore all things is the phrase epokatastasis. The restitution of all things, the restoration of all things. John didn't restore anything.
And neither did Yeshua in that sense, which is why he was rejected by many. Mm.
Then he says, "But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they didn't know him, and they've done to him whatever they wanted. Mm. And likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood he spoke of them, John the Baptist. But notice, he has first come, but he is coming. Yeah. And this is what is overlooked. People grab hold of that other statement that he's already come, but they leave the statement that he is yet to come, as if it wasn't said by Christ, but it was said. Elijah is coming. Matthew 17, verse 10 and 11, is future tense. To restore all things, at the end of days. Now again, the restoration of all things. Have a look at Matthew 11. Back to Matthew 11. Most important, these are ignored scriptures. Ignored scriptures. Matthew 11, verse 7. As they departed, Yeshua began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear lingerie are in kings' palaces. What went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare your way before you.'" Mm. And then truly rhubarb ad nauseam about being greater than he. Verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Yes, that's what happened. The violent took John by force. Didn't work out the way that it was supposedly supposed to. "For all the prophets and all the Torah prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." While the immerser heralded Yeshua's first advent, and if you look at Isaiah 40 verse 3, you'll see that he was predicted to come even by Isaiah. The cyclical nature, or cyclical if you wish, of nature itself, again there is no word for nature in biblical Hebrew, it is simply Yah, Yehovah or Yah, demands at least a second fulfillment, and it was this that the emissary Peter proclaimed in his particular teaching on Shavuot. If you turn to Acts chapter 3, again, a neglected scripture. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter said to the Jews at the time, "Repent you therefore and be converted, in order that..." Now please, if you've got "repent you therefore and be converted that," you can add two little words, "in order that," because that's what the Greek is. "In order that your sins may be blotted out." In order that, not when, but in order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. Apokatastasis. "In order that he shall send Yeshua the Messiah who was preached unto you." Yes, they've left out "in order that." "In order that." "In order that." Yet it's so important, because these things are all predicated upon the coming of an Elijah. "In order that he shall send Yeshua the Messiah who was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of apokatastasis," the times of the restitution of all things, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began." All those things that have gone in the past have to come back again at the very end. Well, that hasn't happened, and John the Baptist didn't do it. He didn't accomplish it. But Elijah to come will accomplish it. So all the things that have been done right up until the coming of Christ have to be repeated. That's why I keep saying, if you want to know what the future holds, have a look at the prophets of God in relation to the nations of the world and project it into the day of the Lord, because that's what's going to happen. Isaiah said it's going to be a recycling of all things. "Call those things that are past to be future," it says. That's what he says. That's why we can understand the prophetic element. Look to the past, it's going to occur again. When people say, "Oh, look, the Philistines don't exist." Well, Psalm 83 says they do, and that they're going to be over there and they have their own little land. Philistia is going to have it at the very end of the age, along with 9 others. There's going to be 10 kingdoms over there in the Middle East. It's very exciting. But when he says the apokatastasis, the restitution of all things, the restoring of all things, that's what Elijah was to do. So Elijah and Peter saying, Elijah's coming. That's what he's saying. Elijah's coming. A Jew would understand immediately. Oh, apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. Elijah's coming to do that. Yes, Elijah is, but we don't hear about that in the churches of this world.
We're all going to heaven. Going to grow wings and fly away.
The time known to us from the speech of Peter as the restitution of all things refers to the end of days ministry of Elijah spoken of by Malachi. It was an event yet future in Peter's admission, and upon Elijah's future appearance, the advent of the Lord Yeshua was contingent. Christ can't come back until the restoration of all things. That's so clear to my mind, nobody sees it. Mm-hmm. Very few see it.
And right now, it's not happening in Israel.
And it's not happening in Israel right now? No, it's not. Malachi stated in unmistakable terms, and we already read it, Malachi 4, 5 and 6, "Behold, I," that's Jehovah, "will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." Who were the fathers? Let me tell you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "In an embracing of the new covenant, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction." And God said, "I've had enough. I want to come back and destroy the whole damn thing. I've had enough of this planet. I've had enough of the rebellion. I've had enough of Christless Christians. I've had enough of it." So unless Elijah comes back and turns the hearts of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who lived before God, Christ said they lived before God, they're not dead, and the heart of the children to them, he said, if he doesn't succeed, he said, "I'm pulling the plug." And that scares me. Yet, I trust him. Because Job said, "Even though I am condemned to die, even though I die, yet will I remain trustful of God. I will still trust him." Words can and do change in meaning over the centuries, often over mere decades. Restitution in the phrase restitution of all things does not in any way imply compensation or reparation. And the Greek word apokatastasis means the restoration of something that has since disappeared, apparently for all time. And this is the idea flow in Malachi's prophecy about the end of the age. While it remains true that Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant superseding the Sinai covenant, and as such the author of Hebrews details it in his letter to the Messianic Christians, the Elijah to come will have an impact in respect of reviving the Sinai covenant. Hear me. He will revive the Sinai covenant, or at least part thereof. It is my view that this restoration involves the reconstruction and building of the third temple, along with the Sanhedrin and the Levitical priesthood associated with it. If you turn to Malachi 4 and verse 4, Malachi 4 and verse 4, remember you the Torah of Moses, my servant. Which I commanded unto him in Mount Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments.
Wow.
Now that immediately reshapes some of our views. The restoration of all things involves the restoration of the Sinai covenant, even though we are now in the new covenant. And the new covenant of Jeremiah is going to be accepted by Israel, absolutely. But with it comes that, it looks like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction, because if it's involving the restoration of the temple, the procedures of temple worship, the procedures of how the Levitical priesthood is to perform and so on and so forth, and it has to be a restoration of it, taking Israel back into kindergarten, then I can understand that. I can understand. And I can understand what a job Elijah's got to do when he comes back. And why the rabbis say, all these questions, there's Aaron, all these questions you ask, well, Elijah's going to come, he'll answer them. Yes, I accept that. This occurs in dimension and connection with the coming day of the Lord, which shall burn as an oven. You shall tread down the wicked, for there shall be ashes beneath the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Master of Legions. Malachi 4, 1-3. The time element, to conclude, the time element has the prophet Elijah reappearing just prior to the second advent of Mashiach and restoring the Mosaic economy to the state of Israel. This will necessarily involve a repentant Jewish nation which has realized the identity of its own rejected Messiah. Thousands of scholarly rabbis who have currently lived their lives as closet believers will openly dare to then confess their faith in him. Certainly the emphasis by Malachi will be on remembrance of a covenant long forgotten. Because you look at Malachi 4 verse 4, it says the very same thing. As a repentant people, the remnant of the Jews, now converted, will declare the state of Israel a theocratic state and will enact under the administration of the Mosaic economy, restored under the guidance of Elijah, statutes and judgments which would even include capital punishment for retaining a Christian identification. If you want to remain a Christian minister of the Constantinian variety, of the land of Israel, in the land of Israel, my advice is now to prepare for execution. Because Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 stated as much. When God is going to bring about a spirit of repentance in the land of Israel, and churches with all their idols are going to be abolished. And if you turn around and say, I am a prophet, then you're going to be taken out and killed. That's what it says. That doesn't sit well with me. I think, whoa, I don't like the sound of that. But that's what Zechariah says is going to happen. How can that happen under a Nazarene constitution? We are engaged on this point, but the scroll of Malachi substantiates and corroborates the coming executions as outlined in Zechariah. Admittedly, this is not a glaring statement, but it's couched in Hebrew terminology. Because of ingrained Jewish thought form, Jewish people easily grasp this concept while Gentile Christians, especially those of the Chalcedon tradition, squirm uneasily like a donkey under a burden, seeing only flashing red lights to anything with which they are unfamiliar due to their entirely myopic vision of the word. They feel they must reject anything at all that does not square with their tradition of folly. And we've had Christians here, we've had ministers here from different churches, and they hear about these prophecies and they go, no, 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 that's all done away, because they can't understand how it's going to come to pass, because the Christian and Catholic tradition has a different story to tell. But I'm not interested in the story of tradition, their fallacious visions. I'm interested in what is actually written in this book.
And the far right has its power block within the government over there, in Netanyahu's government. And he was out for a while, and he's back in again. And this is what the secular Jews, and the left particularly, don't like, because they don't want it heading that way. And they could see that it could be heading that way, and they're trying to head it off at the pass.
At the pass, yeah.
Before it gets there, trying to get rid of Netanyahu, trying to get rid of the religious right out of there,
yes.
Trying to do funding all these protests and so forth to create mayhem, when in actual fact the Jewish people are the ones that need the referendum.
Yes. Well, that's
they've
all,
got a
that's
different
part of
view.
That's
all
a whole satanic ploy.
Mm.
Yeah, I agree. So the Nazarenes will most certainly not be playing church as they administer an end-time, mosaic-oriented, theocratic state of Israel. Remember, the angel told Miriam, you shall call your child's name Yeshua. He'll save their people from their sins, and to him will be given the throne of his father David. Well, Christ has inherited the throne of God, but that's not the throne of David. David's an earthly government throne. That's what he's offered. That's what he's told. And he told the 12 apostles, you'll rule with me over the kingdoms of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel. Yes, there will be a throne of David at the very end of the age. I've been talking about this since 1956, I think it was. And people were saying, no, no, it's all, you know, no, you got that wrong. No, I didn't get it wrong, even as a young boy. I had it right. I understood that.
But it said it wouldn't pass away anyway.
Exactly. Exactly. So we can now look anew at the prophetic exhortations of the Lord Yeshua to his disciples in many of the passages wherein he speaks with authority about conditions in the Messianic kingdom of God on earth and the participation of the 12 apostles under his guidance and leadership. Some things we have read in the Gospels have jolted us to a state of shock. I was shocked when I got the Greek of Luke's account of Yeshua saying, bring those enemies who will not have me to rule over them, hold them down before me and cut their throats from ear to ear. I was shocked when I read that. I thought, oh no. What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? It just went right out of my head then. I just thought, this is...
It's brutal.
It's brutal. But you know what? What's the Islamic favourite way of execution? Beheadings. Who are the enemies that won't let him rule over them? Well, Yeshua said, you do that to my people, I'm going to do it to you. And that's, you sort of go, well, that's not showing love to your neighbour. That's not turning the other cheek. That's not forgiving. Yehovah is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of justice. We can't escape that fact. God is a God of justice.
And my ways are not your ways.
Yeah. And, you know, I don't like the brutal reality of the wild kingdom. The things that happen there, I shudder. You know, beginning of the Sabbath, sometimes lately we've been putting on a channel here about wildlife just to get a glimpse of God's creative activities. And I really don't even want that on anymore. I see that and I go, I want the Sabbath to be a day of a delight. I want to call the Sabbath a delight.
Crocodiles and lions and hyenas.
Yeah. It's, you sort of go, oh no. You see a cute little four-legged deer and lion grabs it and lioness grabs it off him and they're tearing it apart and they're screaming for help. No. But we worship a wild God. You remember the biography of God that I talked about for a long time, talked about that side of God that we don't normally appreciate. Well, we've got to learn to appreciate nature as the nature of nature itself. We need to. Some things we have read in the Gospels have jolted us into a state of shock, like I've just said, and other factors he mentioned as playing a role in his administration can now make complete sense. Especially is this a fact in relation to the coming mark of the beast, which involves the sacred holidays of Almighty God, which are going to be imposed upon the world. Yes, if there's going to be a Mosaic economy restored, then those festivals are going to be kept by the Antichrist and imposed on the world by the Antichrist when he comes. And this is why the mark of the beast is so important to understand. Imposed upon the world? Well, maybe, or at least in the Middle East. So, every Passover night, the Orthodox Jewish people are keenly alert to the expected knock on the door of the prophet Elijah to participate in the Pesach celebration. A place is always set aside at each home table for the prophet, including a glass of wine and a plate furnished with the symbols of the Exodus meal, including matzah. So keep our eyes upon the Elijah to come. Keep our eyes open. He has all but been forgotten in all the other prophetic expectations of the end time that we have been conditioned to expect. Elijah is entirely overlooked in the schools of Christian prophetic outlook. Question in closing. Do we have only months left, as some zealous messianic believers insist? Or will Christ return next century, as a few unbelieving believers postulate? My view is simple. Messiah will return after the so-called third temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Messiah will return after a highly successful Yeshua-oriented Nazarene revolution takes place in the state of Israel. Messiah will return after the Dead Sea activates itself into the Lake of the Fire. Messiah will return after a dramatic expansion of the present Israeli borders, indeed after the emergence of a greater Israel, and I might add a prosperous greater Israel. Messiah will return after the Jewish state is demolished and the Jewish people go into their final captivity called the Great Tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble. Messiah will return after the creation and subsequent destruction by natural causes of a coming Palestinian state. Messiah will return after a massive new eco-political map is drawn up of Eastern Europe with special emphasis on the Balkan states. Messiah will return after the successful rise of a global anti-left political backlash. Messiah will return after a messianic congregation resurgence in Turkey and the restoration of seven messianic ecclesias in the ancient cities of Asia Minor listed in Revelation 2 and 3. Messiah will return after the overthrow of the Islamic Ayatollahs of Iran and the coming of a celebrity called Koresh who will help Israel build the temple. Messiah will return after a more intensive UFO activity culminating in a counterfeit second coming of Christ. Be prepared for that. And Messiah will return after the prophet Elijah makes his final appearance and establishes a theocratic state in Israel with the Torah imposed upon the entire nation. This short list of prophetic assurances is just for starters, for there exist many more as yet unfulfilled predictions that need to eventuate before the Lord Yeshua even thinks of intervening in world affairs. We all ought to reread the prophecy of Malachi and take note of where we are today in respect of the world conditions that will usher in a resurgent, expansive, greater state of Israel, a triumphant Elijah, and a restored temple of God in Jerusalem. For the future is most assuredly rushing toward us at an unprecedented pace. The next few years will surely see a shaking right around the world as left-wing governments topple and are replaced with the resurgence of right-wing political adherents that will sweep our present reality away like a powerful, uncontrollable tsunami. A man predicted in the biblical revelation will make his appearance in Israel in the spirit and power of ancient Elijah, and he will almost single-handedly restore the theocratic kingdom of David in the state of Israel. The nation of Israel will stretch its borders to include Lebanon, perhaps with Israel as a protectorate. and annexing much of Jordan. It will become a period of miraculous events that will stagger the imagination. This period of apocatastasis will involve the restoration of the temple worship in Jerusalem, with Levitical sacrifices readmitted to the surprise of a largely angry, hostile, anti-meat, pro-vegetarian world.
Yahoo.
The Sinai Torah will once more find a prominence among Israeli Jews, and its regulations will find a place of outworking and favour in the governments of this emerging new world order. And another man will take his appearance and be widely accepted by the entirety of the globe as the Messiah. A spectacular space invasion will change the course of history. The mark of the beast will be imposed upon a population that is eager to accept it. Will the mark be made obligatory worldwide, or will the reign of the Antichrist be an entirely local event? We shall examine these questions in our next lecture. Any questions on any of that today? Pick yourself up off the floor.
There's so much in that.